current problem, but it does. And as we look at the passage, we hope to get some light on the question of who is right. Those who say, hell no, we won't go, or those who say, it's not wacky to wear khaki. One or the other. Our college group is away on a conference this weekend, and all the draft debaters are there, so this is a good time to discuss that. The searcher's comment on this, in this book of Ecclesiastes, emerges from a section that's dealing with the question of how rightly to view good and evil. You remember we've already seen that prosperity is not always good, and likewise, adversity is not always evil. And then we look together at a section in chapter 7 that said that despite a lot of phony righteousness which abounds in religious circles today, there is a true wisdom that can be found. And now in chapter 8, beginning with verse 2, we're going to see how despite injustice in government, nevertheless, there are proper powers which government wields. This is a very helpful section, which I'm sure many of you will recognize immediately, is exactly in line with the Apostle Paul's word in Romans 13 about the powers of government. And if you want to read that parallel passage for your own study, I commend that to you, the first 7 verses of Romans 13. Now the searcher brings this before us in verse 2. Keep the king's command, and because of your sacred oath, be not dismayed. Go from his presence, do not delay when the matter is unpleasant, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who obeys a command will meet no harm, and the mind of a wise man will know the time and the way. That's a very remarkable passage, and one in which the searcher, King Solomon himself, head of the government, head of state of the nation of Israel, is teaching us three great scriptural reasons why we should obey the government. And the first of these he sets forth in verse 2. Obey, he says, because you are a citizen of that government. This is what he means. Because of your sacred oath. Every citizen of the United States has taken, in some form or another, an oath of allegiance to support the government of the United States. If you're a naturalized citizen, you actually took an oath like that when you were naturalized, when you became a citizen. If you're a natural-born citizen, as most of us are, we reflect that oath when we say, as most of us have said, I'm sure, at one time or another, the Pledge of Allegiance. Do you remember saying that, school? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands. And this is what is referred to here as a sacred oath. One translation puts it, keep the king's command as though it were an oath unto God. And the Hebrew permits that translation as well. And this underscores, you see, the seriousness of citizenship, that we are, by virtue of sharing the blessings of government in a nation such as ours, we are there also have responsibility to obey the proper powers and laws of that government. And this is the first reason. Now, it's suggested clearly here that this is not always going to be pleasant. He says, because of your sacred oath, be not dismayed. That is, there will be times when obeying the government is not very convenient, when it's going to interfere with other things you want to do. You get summoned for jury duty just as you're leaving for vacation. Yeah, that's not very convenient. Or you are hit by a zoning restriction in regard to some change you want to make in your home or some building you want to put up. You don't like that. It's not very pleasant. Or you have to pay your taxes even when you don't like to or feel that they're a bit heavy or onerous. And this is a recognition that to the ordinary citizenship, obedience is not based upon convenience. It's a responsibility we owe because the government, as Paul says in Romans 13, is ordained of God. It's part of our allegiance to God that we manifest by obedience to the government. Now, granted, sometimes this can be very unpleasant. I think perhaps we all would feel like Will Rogers once said that we all ought to be very grateful that we don't have as much government as we've paid for. But nevertheless, the theory and the principle of government is clearly established in Scripture. Now, a second reason appears in verses 3 and 4. We're to obey the government because it has power to compel us to do so. Go from his presence, that is the king's presence. That is, you go to do what he says. Do not delay when the matter is unpleasant, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, we don't have a king in the United States, at least we don't call him that. But we do have a head of state, and he represents the power and authority of government. And here's a recognition that the government does have the right to compel, the right of force. Paul reflects this in, again, Romans 13, where he says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. He has a right to do this. I suppose no more eloquent or adequate statement of this has ever been made than those contained in the words of the great documents that underlie our American liberties, the Constitution of the United States and the Declaration of Independence. Remember how the Constitution began? I hope you memorize these words. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Clear reasons for government, functions of government, spelled out for us in those opening words. The closing words of the Declaration of Independence are likewise filled with reference to the purpose and function of government. Those words, or that document closes with these words, as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may by right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Thus, our founding fathers recognized what the scriptures so clearly state, that government is ordained of God, it has power to function as such, and the citizen is responsible to obey, not only because of his oath of allegiance, but also because the government has power to compel. Now, the third reason then flows out of that last one, Verse 5, he who obeys a command will meet no harm, and the mind of a wise man will know the time and the way. It's a very wise thing to obey the government. Obedience is to be taken for granted. How and why is another matter. That's something that we'll look at in just a moment. But another reason for obedience is that we will thus escape additional harassment from the governing power. I have a friend who recently got a ticket for speeding. She ignored it. She thought it would never come up again, and she ignored it, as a lot of people do today, I find, with tickets like that. The original fine for speeding was $25, but because she ignored it, some months later she got an additional notice, and the fine had now advanced to $145, with the clear implication that the longer she waited, the larger it would grow. Now that's what this is talking about. That person learned a very necessary lesson, that government has the power to obey, and the way to escape that harassment is to obey the government and pay the fine. So the right of government to compel is clearly established here, and obedience is required as under God. Now what is left up to us is the time and the way. This is what he develops in verse 5 and 6. The mind, he says, of a wise man will know the time and the way, for every matter has its time and way, although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. That takes us back to that wonderful chapter in that wonderful passage in chapter 3, where, you remember, we're told that there's a time and a place for everything, that in God's great overall plan for every individual life, there's a provision made for sorrow and for rejoicing, for tears and for laughter, for war and for peace. And there's part of God's program includes all these elements. And here we're reminded of that. Every matter has its time and its way. But we're given certain freedom in this as to the time and the way we obey. Now, the words here, man's trouble, seem to suggest that this is not always easy to do. It's not always easy to know how to obey or when one should obey. And there are many factors that would influence that, especially in this matter, that as we're coming to it more and more, of draft selection. When and how should this be carried out? And there are divergent factors. Now, the fact that it's difficult is also part of God's program. We ought to understand as believers that it's not always easy to know what God wants, and he doesn't want it to be easy. We're not robots given orders to go here or go there, and no choice in the matter at all. God clearly does not want those kind of sons and daughters. He tells us that. And yet, really, that's what we're asking for when we often, as we do, and I do, come to God and say, Lord, show me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. In other words, compel me, give me orders, and I'll carry it out. But I want you to just dictate to me the way I should go. Now, God does not do that. That's why he leaves it open. And we often struggle and evaluate and weigh and think and puzzle over what we should do. And God wants it that way. That's part of God's plan. The time is not always left up to us. Sometimes the law requires a certain time schedule. If you have to register for the draft, you have a certain length of time to do it in. If you have to pay your taxes, you have a certain deadline that you're up against. And Time is not always up to us, though oftentimes it is. But a way can be found, that's what this writer says, by the wise man, though it's not wrong to take advantage of provisions of hardship, release, such as might be included in a draft law. Nevertheless, the way to obey can be found in every individual circumstance if one is walking in the wisdom of God. Now another factor influencing us is found in verse 7. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? That raises the matter of uncertainty as to results. See, one of the reasons we're not left up to our own devices as to whether we're going to obey the government or not is because we don't always know what God intends to work out by means of our obedience. He may have blessings for us that will come out of that relationship of obedience that we could not foresee. I remember in my own life, when I was a young man in my 20s and during World War II, was faced with the very question of registration for the draft. At the time, I was working for an industry, the railroad industry, that by its very nature allowed me to be deferred because it was an industry that was essential to the conduct of the war. But as the war went on and I found all my friends and all other young men of my age going to the service of the country, I found myself growing more and more uncomfortable at that deferment. And eventually I went down and joined the Navy. And I remember how unsure I was that it was the right thing to do or not, but I felt that I ought to do it. And what I didn't understand or realize was that it would open a door to me that gave me the greatest opportunity perhaps I've ever had of teaching the scriptures to those who were in desperate need of it. I was stationed at Pearl Harbor. And through that great port, there came all the sailors of the Pacific Fleet from time to time, many of them Christian young men who had won others to Christ aboard their ships, and they were in desperate need of teaching. And I had the opportunity, along with others, to have great Bible classes where hundreds of sailors would be involved in teaching them from the Scriptures. And it was all opened up to me because I was a member of the United States Navy myself. And furthermore, I didn't understand that at the end of the war, I would be granted the GI Bill of Rights, which would give me enough money to pay for my seminary training. And in fact, it was rather remarkable that the time I had served in the Navy provided me with exactly the right amount to go through 4 years of seminary training. And the month that I graduated from seminary, my GI Bill ceased for me. I couldn't see all that, but God saw it. And therefore, he points out here that it's possible to have unexpected results that follow from obedience to what God has set before us to do with regard to government. And then in verse 8, he faces a very sticky point. The possibility of losing your life in obeying the government is clearly faced here. Listen to this remarkable verse. No man has power to retain the spirit or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. That's a very remarkable verse. Three things are clearly stated. First, death is wholly in God's hands. He can take someone through the most terrible bombardment or battle time and preserve a life, even though hundreds, perhaps, all around may fall. Many a soldier has experienced this. Many a a soldier or a sailor has said to himself, why did I survive when all my buddies were killed? What does God have for me that he would allow me to live when they have died? I have had to ask myself that as I saw buddies of mine go down with various ships that were sunk in the Pacific in World War II. Dear Christian friends, and I've had to say to myself, why wasn't I on that ship? And many a soldier has had to face the fact that God is saying to him, I want to use your life. And he is able to preserve. And clearly the verse states that death is wholly in his hands. No man has the power to retain the spirit when God calls it home, and no one has authority to choose the day of his death. That's entirely in God's hand. That's one of the great encouraging things, I think, that a Christian who's facing military service ought to consider. Then the second point this states is that there is no discharge in time of war. That is, war is an all-out effort on the part of a nation to preserve something of integrity and value. And it requires the wholehearted commitment of all its citizens. And there's no way out. Last night I watched, perhaps with some of you, the moving television film called The Execution of Private Slovik. The true story of the only soldier that has ever been executed, shot for desertion since the Civil War. And it's a moving account. It told the story of this young man, a very likable young man, who had had a rough time in his life and had finally found a place of happiness with his new wife. And then he was drafted and put into battle. And he was so shaken by that experience that he refused to fight any longer, refused to go up to the front, laid down his gun and ran away from battle, and finally was arrested and tried for desertion. And it was evident in the film that everyone involved from the governmental standpoint was anxious, if they could, to preserve his life. No one wanted to condemn him to death. And yet, it became very clear that to allow him to escape would demoralize the whole structure of warfare and open a door for thousands of people to refuse to face the demands of battle. And it was a unanimous decision of court after court that he should be executed. And finally, his life was taken as a testimony to the fact of what the scriptures here declare: there is no discharge in war. A nation is facing a time of danger, and it's the duty of every citizen to defend that. And yet, the verse goes on to say, this does not justify any kind of military or wicked violence. Nor will wickedness, that is, in the context, military violence, wicked disobedience of the laws of life, deliver those who are given to it. A soldier can be as guilty of murder as any private citizen can. A soldier can disobey the laws of justice while he's wearing a uniform and while he's engaged in combat. And this recognizes that fact, that wicked violence is not justified thereby. Now, I think many of you perhaps are rather uncomfortable at this point. You're probably asking yourself, well, does that mean the government is always right? Isn't there a time when governments do wrong? And the searcher faces that in this next section, in verse 9. He says very plainly, all this I observed while applying my mind to all that is done under the sun, while man lords it over man to his hurt. There's an honest revelation of the recognition of the fact that there is evil in government. Man lords it over others to his own hurt. I read a quotation recently from John Kenneth Galbraith, in which he says very aptly, under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism, it's exactly the reverse. And thereby he recognizes the universality of evil. All governments are evil. But where does the evil come from? It does not, you see, mean that the government is wrong, that government itself is wrong. Government comes from God. The scriptures tell us both Old and New Testament alike. But evil in government arises from the evil in man. Fallen man, living in a fallen world, is bound to have evil in his life, just as it is in the individual life. Who of us is free of evil? Who of us can claim absolute innocence for all we do? No one. As we saw last week, there's none righteous that the searcher found. No one who does not do evil. And therefore, there's no government that does not have evil within it. And he gives two very flagrant examples of this in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. He's been to a funeral of some prominent government leader, a man whom everybody knew was a wretch and a reprobate, a man who was involved in all kinds of evil things, even though he was outwardly appearing to be holy and righteous as he went in and out of the temple. And at his funeral, he was being praised and exalted and glorified, and none of the evil deeds were mentioned. Now he says that's evil. We just had a recent example in the death of President Brezhnev of the Soviet Union, a man who has personally given the order for the invasion of Afghanistan and the destruction of millions of innocent people in various parts of the world. But none of this was mentioned at his funeral. If you listen to it, he was received glowing tributes and was buried as a hero of the Soviet Union. Now, we don't need to point the finger at Russia. We do the same thing over here. We've got a lot of wretches who are buried in honorable graves and whose name is remembered as a great leader, and yet they were personally wicked and violent men. It always reminds me of the story I once heard of a woman who was at the funeral of her husband who had been a notorious wretch, a criminal. And yet at the funeral, they were giving the eloquent eulogies of him, saying what a wonderful man he was, till the woman said to her son, "Son, go up and see if that's your father that's in that coffin." This is an evil, as the writer says here. Now, the second example is found in verse 11. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. What an honest and accurate observation of human life. We find abundant examples of it around us today. Delay in justice, which permits crime to increase and the criminal to be encouraged. When justice is delayed or circumvented in any way, when judges turn loose criminals for technicalities, when it's clear that they're guilty of outrageous crimes, this only encourages more crime. And it's a clear picture of the evil that can be present in government. But the searcher nevertheless finds cause for patience in the twofold promise that follows. Verses 12 through 14. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which takes place on earth, that there are righteous men to whom it happened according to the deeds of the wicked. Righteous people being treated like they're wicked. And there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Obvious criminals being treated as though they're righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, he clearly admits that. But two things encourage him. One, God will preserve his own despite what happens to their bodies. Remember Jesus said this? He said to his disciples, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. After that, there's nothing more he can do. But rather fear him who is able to cast soul and body into hell. That is, the claims of God takes precedence over the threats of mankind. And we're to walk in the light of that. And God is able to take care of his own. In the eyes of God, what happens to our bodies is not nearly as significant as what's happening to us. That's what he's saying. And those who walk in fear before God, remember we've looked at this, it means love and respect and honor and willingness to obey. They will be kept by God, regardless of what happens to their bodies. But God, second, he says, God will judge the wrong in his own time. Though the sinner seems to get away with murder, 100 times does the same thing. Nevertheless, God is watching, and there is an accounting going to be made. Though the rewards of life seem to be reversed at times, wicked men get what the righteous ought to have. Righteous men get what the wicked deserve. Nevertheless, the promise is the wicked shall not prolong his days like a shadow. That's an interesting phrase, which I think refers to his influence after his death. Life prolonged like a shadow is not real life. It's the influence of a man after his death. And it's remarkable, isn't it, as you read the course of history, that notoriously wicked men, though they have been praised and honored during their life, are almost always revealed to be what they really are after their death. Adolf Hitler and all the Nazis who were associated with him are now universally despised, for the most part, around the world, and abhorred. And they have not been able to prolong their days like a shadow. But their influence is seen to be for what it actually is. So God works in life to bring truth to light and justice to public view. And so he comes to the true conclusion again in one verse, verse 15. This is where this book returns again and again. And I commend enjoyment. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and enjoy himself. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of life which God gave him under the sun. Now don't misunderstand that. That is not justification for living it up now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We only go around once, so get it now. All that philosophy, you see, is based upon the lie, the illusion, that enjoyment comes from pleasant circumstances. And if this book is teaching us any one thing, it's telling us that is not true. Enjoyment does not come from happy, pleasant circumstances where everything's going the way we like it. That's what we think. That's what the world believes. That's what underlies all the television commercials of our day and the magazine ads and so forth. No, according to this book, enjoyment is a gift of God, which can accompany even difficult and hard circumstances. And that's why he encourages us to it. True enjoyment, true contentment, does not come from having everything the way you like it. It comes no matter what you're going through, as a gift from the God of glory, who in relationship with you is able to give you peace and contentment in your heart in the midst of the pressures and the problems and the dangers of life. This is surely what the Apostle Paul means when he, in Philippians, he says, I have learned the secret, both how to be abased and to abound. What secret? Well, he tells it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, it's that inner strengthening by a relationship with a living God, which is the secret of contentment, whether you are abased or abound. The realization that a loving Father is working out strange and inscrutable purposes, which you can't always guess at or estimate, that he is working out through the very difficult problems and circumstances you're going through, and a quiet trust that his love will prevail and his heart will be fulfilled and bring about that which is good out of these difficult times. Now, some of you may be going through these very times. Some of you may, young men, may be facing the matter of draft registration. You're afraid of what will happen. It isn't convenient. It interrupts the whole affairs of life. But there are a lot of things like that. Accidents can do that. Disease can do that. Lots of things can do that. Life, you see, must be taken the way it is. And that's the glory of the Scriptures. It doesn't try to evade it or put over it a veil, or doll it up, or dress it up, or make it look any different, but faces it just the way it is, but tells us God has provided an answer, and it's found in those who know how to walk before him, to love him, to fear him, to trust him, and to rest their life in his hand. This does not excuse us from the struggles of life, or the need to make decisions, sometimes difficult to do, but it does reassure us that those who walk that way will find a contentment that will be the envy of everybody that sees you, a source of contentment and satisfaction that's the gift of the God of grace. All right, let's stand together, and as we go out and consider these words, let's go thoughtfully and remembering the lessons God may have spoken to our own hearts during this time. Thank you, Father, for your faithful dealings with us. How like children we are, so little understanding life, so often confused, so many times bewildered by what we face, sometimes resentful, sometimes angry, because it isn't all working out the way we thought. Forgive us this, Lord, and help us to trust and to know and to learn and to realize afresh that your word is always true, and you will indeed be to us what you promised to be as we obey, as we trust and obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.